Well, I would add my own amen to that today and just reminded in this moment of what a powerful force of strength and encouragement music and worship and praise is to each of our hearts. And every one of us needs to be reminded in a compelling fashion of who our God is and what our God can do. And I believe that in this moment that you sense that as I sense that, and that together we just want to celebrate the greatness of our God and His wonderful love for each and every one of us. In particular, I just want to pause and say thank you for joining with us today, gathering with us today. I extend my own word of welcome to all of you, but especially to all of our fathers, to our dads today, of which I are one, both a dad and a granddad, and one of the greatest privileges of my life. And to every one of our fathers, I just want to say to you today that we are thankful for you. I don't think there has ever been an hour when there is a greater need for men who will follow Christ, men who will fiercely love and lead their families, their wives, their children, to know Christ, to know the Word of God, to live for Christ. And men, I know there's a tremendous challenge and there are many, many temptations to call us and to cause us to feel weak and compromised and anemic many times in our faith. But guys, I just want you to know today, I am thankful to God for you, and I pray for you this morning that God will give you strength to be not just a man who is seeking to live in a life of a family, but to be a man of God and to lead your family to God and to honor Him in all that you do. You know, in recent days, I have actually been quite a bit surprised and even at times overwhelmed a little bit about the alignment of my planned teaching or my planned preaching schedule and just sort of the context of our culture and of our times in which we're living. Every year we at Warren do sort of an annual theme that we use sort of to guide us in the large vision and direction of our ministry. This year that theme is focus, but also I usually try to outline either Bible books or direction that I will go in preaching and teaching. But typically I do it this way. I typically have a quarterly plan of what I'm going to preach, but then there's always a weekly preparation. So what you're getting every week is something that is in motion, something that is in process just days and hours before you receive it. And so to that end, in many ways, preaching's a little bit like baking a cake. You don't know if it's a flop until it's out of the oven. And for me, it's when I put it on the table in front of you. It's not coming out of the freezer and just heating it up. It's something that's very much an active process. And I always have the best intentions for it to be good, though it may not always be as good as I want it to be. And in that sense, I think that pastors are a lot like fathers in that we often had good intentions that turn into personal disasters. I was thinking back through some of the movies that I've seen that involve fathers and their children. And just as you see these images and remember some of these storylines, you'll remember that in almost every case, there was a father who had good intentions, but he just kept flubbing his good intentions. And many times I find that I'm there. That the intention is better maybe than the delivery and the action. But today I am praying that both the intention of this message and the action of this message will be aligned in your life and in my life as we share it together. So today, Ephesians chapter 4, as was already mentioned a little bit earlier in the opening reading today by Grant, Ephesians chapter 4, he read to you the first three verses of Ephesians 4. I want to read to you the last two verses of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Here we once again have a coupling of our reciprocal commands that we're studying today. It is a command to be kind to one another, and it is a command to forgive one another. Once again, these two things are not only conjoined, but they are aligned in a way in which to practice one gives you the ability to practice the other. But if you neglect one or the other, you're going to be unstable. You're not going to be able to practice what God intends for you. And so right here in Ephesians 4:31, when Paul is giving instruction about what we are to do and how we are to do it, he says that there are some things that we must be decisive about. And in verse 31, he says we must put away damaging emotions. We must put away damaging emotions. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All of these are the ingredients of a terrible recipe. They are all the ingredients of the same bad recipe that will result in a ruined life, a ruined family, a ruined church, a ruined community. Because boiling hearts and hot-headed responses never go anywhere or do anything except to create destruction and chaos. And for this reason, Paul wants to understand that we have been called to a different life, a different way. And to that end, he gives expression to all of these destructive things by using individual words, each of them reflecting an underlying motivation, underlying heat, if you will, that is burning and raging and destroying. The word bitterness that he uses here is a word that literally means cutting. Have you ever picked up something that was heavy and you started to walk away with it and it started cutting into your fingers? And you're thinking, this is hurting. And the longer you hold it, the more injurious you're concerned about this becoming, and the more irritable you feel that you want to just get it out of your hands. You want to set it down. But it's irritating you. It is cutting in you. And Paul says bitterness is something that comes into the life of so many. And in the process of that, we are just constantly in an irritable state. We're scorekeeping. We're sour. We've got a venomous spirit inside of us. And then he talks about wrath. Wrath is like a raging furnace. It's like a fire that's been stoked to where it is just red hot with ember and with heat and with destructiveness. And then he talks about anger. Anger is a temporary excitement because of the attitude that's just beneath the surface. And all you have to do is just strike it, just hit the fuse and bang, like a firecracker, it goes off. And suddenly you're thinking, where did that come from? What was that? And anger just explodes on the scene with assertiveness and abuse. But then he talks about other ways in which these motivations of anger and of hatred and of bitterness respond. They respond with clamor. Clamor. That's like an outburst, like a sudden eruption, a scorning, a scolding, a yelling. And then he talks about slander. It's the defamation of another person's life and character. It's an attitude that says, I don't care, I'm going to say it anyway. And slander goes after a person to disrespect them, to destroy their reputation, to revile them. And then malice. Malice is just every form of vented evil that comes from inside the human heart. It's bad-heartedness. It's wrongful direction. And yet every one of us knows and has had experience, and has even given expression to these things in our lives. And Paul says, these are the things that you must put away. These are damaging and destructive emotions. And it doesn't matter what your age may be, what your ethnicity may be, what your educational or economic background may be. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin may be. It doesn't matter who you may consider to be a part of your group that you're a part of. If you are harboring and holding these, you are headed for devastation and destruction. And that's why he says you've got to put it away. Now that phrase, put away, literally means as if you were to discard something. I'm sure many of you have used some of the days that you had sheltering in place to clean out a closet or to get rid of some clothing that you don't think you're going to wear anymore or to do with some other things. I know that I several days actually came here to my office in the church and I just made myself purge myself of a number of volumes of books that I have in my library. I've been gathering books and collecting books and I have hundreds and hundreds of volumes of books that have been a part of my life study and of my life journey and of my reading and preparation. But I've just come to the place where I've just got more books than I have places to keep them. And I've made myself separate myself from those books. I literally touched every book on every shelf in my personal library and made myself remove others. And just in the way that I did that and said, no more, you're gone. Just in the way that you've done that with some clothing that's been in your closet, there's a need in every one of our lives to put away these things, to be rid of them, to be done with them. The NIV commentary says it this way, we must lay aside the costume of our unregenerate selves and put on the robes of righteousness provided by Jesus. And that's what baptism is intended to symbolize. Did you know that? Last Sunday, we had the incredible opportunity of having an outdoor baptism as a part of our tent service gatherings that we're doing here on our campus. And as we baptized, it's just so wonderful to stand there to share that. But baptism is a picture in the individual life for a person of their identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It says, the person I was, I am no more. I'm a new person in Christ. For many years when we practice baptism, we don't always do this now, we would often have people put on a white robe to be baptized. And the reason they did was it was to be a symbol of the fact that the old life with all of its stains and with all of its faults and with all of its weaknesses were put away and all of its sins and that we were raised to live in a newness of Christ because we are now made not unholy and unrighteous, but righteous in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. You've got to put away damaging emotions. As I'm speaking to you today, I know that we are living in a world that is just constantly fomenting. And everyone's got their position, and everyone's got their argument, and everyone's got their defense. But if you are a Christian and a follower of Christ, every one of us have been called to a place where if bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and evil speaking with all malice is being practiced in us, we must put it away. But then he goes to the next thing. He says you need to put on healing attitudes. You need to put on healing attitudes. There are some things that need to change in you, some contrast to the currents of turbulence that are so much a part of the world in which we live, and it has been throughout all of history, that Christianity calls us to a higher standard, to a different set of adornment, to a different set of values. And these are given to us here in this portion of Scripture. I want to go back and touch that passage that Grant read earlier, Paul saying and writing to the church, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our goal as followers of Christ is to do some spiritual distancing of ourselves from the self-driven attitudes, the self-justifying, self-defensive, self-exalting attitudes that are all about us defending ourselves, and instead that we are to rise to the level of living according to the calling that we have in Christ. And he goes on to say this again down in verse 20. Drop down there with me if you will and pick up your reading in verse 20. He said, but you have not learned the way of impurity in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is, listen to this, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You, as a believer, have new truth that creates new power in your life. This is what salvation is. Salvation is not just, I'm going to try harder to do better to hope that one day I can earn the favor of God so that when I die, I won't go to hell, I'll go to heaven. Salvation is understanding that God has entered into this world, into our weakness, our brokenness, our unrighteousness, our unholiness, our sinfulness, and that this God has brought us to Himself in Jesus Christ, the one who is righteous and holy. And now He has given us a new power in Christ, an ability to live a life that is no longer driven by bitterness and anger and clamor and wrath and all of those things, but there's a completely new motivational direction, and it is the power of the gospel working in you. It is the power of a new attitude, a new disposition in life. He says, you have not learned this in Christ. That word learn literally means disciple. That you have been discipled, that you have been growing and learning and discovering what it is to be in Christ. I think we all know it's easier to disciple vices than it is to disciple virtues, isn't it? It's a lot easier to disciple vices, to as though it were help to stir up something that brings injury, than it is to live out and to step up to what brings virtue. But your attitude about something determines your response to it. Did you know that? In all of life, your attitude about anything determines your response. If you've got an attitude about a certain food, I'm telling you, if anybody even gets near you, talks to you about it, or tries to offer it to you, you're just, no, I don't want anything. It just, you've got a bad attitude about that kind of food. If you have a bad attitude about a person, you already dislike them before you've even met them. If you have a bad attitude about some experience in life, going to an amusement park, getting on a thrill ride, you already know you're not going to enjoy it because you got a bad attitude about it. And your attitude in life has to do with your response to everything that you do. It was the great gospel singer, Patti LaBelle, who said, you need a new attitude. And though I've read it and said it many times, I reread it this week, and I thought about how true this is, these words written a long time ago now by Chuck Swindoll. He said, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstance, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding our attitude that we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We're in charge of our attitudes. What's your attitude today? Do you have healing attitudes? Or have you been nurturing damaging and destructive emotions? Well, Paul here in verses 31 and 32, in particular verse 32, the very last verse, talks to us about the two things that have to happen in us in our attitude. If, in fact, we are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit he talks about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If we're going to have oneness, if we're going to have well-being, if we're going to have harmony, if we're going to know goodness, then there have to be two healing attitudes that result in oneness in our life. The first one, kindness. Kindness. Literally, when he says, be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32, he's literally saying, become kind. Let this be a becoming of your life. He didn't say, be nice. You know, we've kind of adopted, especially in the South, a little bit of a syrupy, sweet sort of a niceness that's a part of our culture. Bless your heart. You know, we just got this little niceness. But you can be nice and be hypocritical. Kindness is a different motivation. Kindness is something that is rooted in a changed and a regenerate heart. It is a motivational force that includes respect and honor and care and compassion for others. It displays dignity for the object of grace, and it even extends forgiveness in places of offensiveness. Kindness is something that is God-like because God is kind. Kindness is described as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But let's think about the kindness of God. Just very quickly, let me highlight a few quick passages of Scripture. In Romans chapter 2, Paul wrote there, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So many of us say, well, you know, I've done this and it's no big deal and God hasn't judged me. Are you going to just lean in on the fact that God has been kind and gracious and given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent of sin, to look to him, to find his grace? Are you going to meet the kindness of God with the rebellion of your heart? Listen again to this same concept of the kindness of God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. In the ages to come, he wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that of not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. God in his kindness, his immeasurable riches of grace, has given us Christ and given us a means of deliverance from this little clogged life that we would live, full of bitterness and anger and anguish and just being a little raging lunatic living through life, but giving us the ability to know his strength and his power. And then in Titus, listen to this passage. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have been given new power, and that is the power in life to become something other than what we are in our natural, sinful condition. It is normal. It is natural. It is common for any person apart from Christ to be bitter and angry and wrathful and clamoring and slandering. But it is to be characteristic of the one who is in Christ to be kind. To be kind. Jesus was kind. He wasn't just nice, and he wasn't always nice. Sometimes there were some strong things that Jesus did. But Jesus was kind. He displayed a generous disposition. And that's why when Paul wrote here in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, he says, be kind to one another. Then he added another word, tenderhearted. That means that the kindness that flows out of you is directly connected to something that is in you. Tenderhearted. It means the idea of being compassionate. It is not just something that you think. It's something that flows from the innermost part of your being. In fact, this is one of those really unique places in the Bible where the word that is there in the original language is a very interesting word. We need to pause and do just a little bit of a word study here. You know, in all my years of study back in seminary, one of the things I did was study Hebrew, the Old Testament original language, Greek, the New Testament original languages. And as we studied those in seminary, some of the vocabulary stuck in my head. And one of the words that stuck in my head was the word here that's translated tenderhearted. It is the Greek word splagna. Don't you love that word, splagna? I mean, it just kind of acts like it's something powerful, isn't it? Splagna. And it literally means guts or intestines. That's what it means. Your guts. In the ancient world, the guts, the stomach, the liver, the kidneys, the intestines, were all considered to be the place of the seat of emotion. Today, we talk about it being the heart, right? I love you with all my heart. But in the ancient world, it was as if they would say, I love you with all my gut. Literally, if you go back and look at the King James Version of the Bible, the word splagna was translated bowels. In fact, you can go look it up, bowels of tender mercy. That's kind of gross, isn't it? Bowels of tender mercy. But the idea of it was that of something that was stirred or something that was moved. It's like when you're anxious about something and you have butterflies in your stomach, right? You feel it in here. Or when you have a knot in your stomach, you know something's not right. You're afraid something's about to happen. The idea of butterflies, the idea of a knot, something that's stirred, something that's moved, something that we feel in a moment in time. And here the King James called it the bowels of tender mercy. That almost sounds like some sort of a junior high humor, doesn't it? Bowels of mercy. But I love the vivid and the succinct way that pastor, author, and Bible teacher Alistair Begg, who's from Glasgow, Scotland, interprets this and describes this. He says, when the scripture says, be kind and tenderhearted toward one another, he said, Paul was saying to the church, there is nothing worse than a constipated church. Think about that. A constipated church. A church that is unmoved. A church that has no feeling. A church that, though it knows what is right in its head, never does anything to let it break and move and push them toward direction in life. That there must be in us something that operates, that our Christianity can't just be theory. It's got to be practice that flows from the heart and the life, because salvation is a change of heart toward God and a change of response towards others that results in kindness and tenderheartedness, compassion and benevolence and goodwill. And in a world that's always calling you to rage, you got to find a way. I've got to find a way to become kind and tenderhearted and to live out the calling of God upon my life. This world is literally reeling from fire to fire to fire to fire, from circumstance to conflict to whatever it may be. And what the world desperately needs is a church that knows how to become kind and tenderhearted. But then there's another part, right? Because there's another healing attitude. The healing attitude that brings oneness is kindness, the ability of us to be inwardly moved and motivationally changed from what would be so natural in our own rage to a place where we are now living and seeking benevolence and goodwill toward others and acting with compassion. But then he says, forgiving. Forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Forgiveness. Forgiving is a continual action. I've even come to the place in my life and ministry today that whenever I perform a wedding, I've actually added Ephesians 4:32 to the wedding vows that I ask couples to say to one another. You know, we have the traditional vows that, we talk about when I perform a wedding. Do you take this person to be your husband and wife, to have them in sickness and health and poverty and wealth, to love and to cherish until death do you part? But then I always say, and I want to ask you, will you honor this admonition of the Word of God to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you? Why? Because a marriage will never survive without forgiveness. Because we all have faults, and therefore every one of us has to continually make a decision to forgive, not to feel like forgiving. Kindness is a feeling. Forgiveness sometimes is almost counterintuitive. Because what I want to feel is that I'm going to get even because you've injured me and because you've offended me and because you have interrupted my agenda in life. But instead, he says, we are to be forgiving. We are to make a decision to release a person from an obligation that resulted in the injury that they have brought to our lives. And we do that by choosing to forgive. Have you ever picked up litter? You were walking by and you saw litter on the street or maybe in a building you work in or maybe by the schoolyard. I don't know. Have you ever just walked along, seen something, reached down, picked it up, thrown it away? I know we've all caused litter, right?
We are all litterers, literally.
But the truth of the matter is that sometimes we pick up the trash of others and put it away because it's the right thing to do. It helps everyone. And so it is with forgiveness. Sometimes you need to pause and you need to pick up what has been the offense and the trash and the litter of someone else in life, and instead you need to put it away, just like you throw it in a trash can and send it away. You don't walk around carrying it in your pocket. You don't pull it out and say, hey, look at that. You pick it up, you put it away, and you're done with it. And what the Bible says, we are to forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Forgiveness for you, for me, is directly related to our comprehension of God's kindness and forgiveness of us. That's why he says, as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's an incredible story in the Bible, probably the most apropos story ever to be shared on any Father's Day. It is the story, the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, the story of what we call the prodigal son. It was a father who was a good man. It was a father who had resources. He had two sons, an older son and a younger son. And one day that younger son, the Bible tells us in Luke 15, came to his father and said, as though it were, you have an inheritance that I'm going to get when you die, so I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance now. And he took that inheritance and he went off and he wasted himself and he got to such a low point in life that one day he woke up. He was a Jewish boy feeding swine, living in a pig pen. Everything in life, all of his dreams, all of his ideas, all of his initiatives had failed. And he woke up one day and said, at least those who are servants in my father's house have a place to sleep that's dry and food to eat. And so all the way that day, he began to rehearse a speech of how he was going to go home and how he was going to tell his dad what he had done and all the things that were wrong. And he was going to try to plea bargain a deal that his dad would let him come back under his roof. But the most beautiful story in Scripture is the story of how that father saw him afar off. And that father knew that image. He would know that gait, that step, that walk, anytime, any day. And when that boy got near, that father ran literally off of the porch of that house, ran out to meet him, threw his arms around him, and just began to weep over his son. And then to call immediately for the servants to come and to put a robe on him and a ring and to slay the fatted calf. And it's this amazing story of forgiveness, one of the most powerful stories of forgiveness in all of the Bible. Timothy Keller, pastor for many years at Redeemer Church in New York City, a magnificent thinker, teacher, author, wrote a book on this parable. He called it The Prodigal God, because that father is a picture of a God who loves those who are not worthy of being loved. I hope you'll pray for Timothy Keller. It's just been announced in the last 2 weeks that he's battling pancreatic cancer. While he's a man I've never met, he's someone I've respected and appreciated and I've learned from. And so I hope you'll pray for this man in these days. But the tragedy of this story is that for all of the beauty, all the grace, all of the forgiveness that we read in this story, we come down near the end of Luke chapter 15 in this story, and we read when we get there that not only did this father go out and throw his arms around this son and love this son and celebrate what had happened, that the son had come home. In fact, he said, my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And he began to celebrate. But then the Bible says, but there was an older brother. And this older brother was angry. And he was bitter. And he had malice and slander in his heart. The father looked at him and said, your brother's come home. We've killed the fatted calf. Come on, let's celebrate. But the Bible says he looked at his father and he wouldn't come to the celebration. And he said, look, all these years I've served you and never disobeyed your command. You have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who devoured your prosperity with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. You said, son, and then he said to his son, but son, you are always with me. I have always given everything I have to you. But he couldn't let go of his resentment and his bitterness. And what should have been a beautiful story that ended with the glorious grace and goodness and benevolence of forgiveness and the healing attitude of kindness is just completely marred by the ugliness of this man who was unwilling to let go of his sense that his father had somehow cheated him when his father had only blessed him. I'm afraid far too many of us have listened to too many sermons, have become accustomed to singing too many songs, of knowing so much about doctrine that somewhere we've lost the change in the disposition that doctrine is intended to bring. And that is that the dispositional change in our lives must be one of kindness and forgiveness, because like God, there's a tenderheartedness in us. How do we maintain that tenderheartedness? I mean, throughout this book of Ephesians, repeatedly, Paul keeps talking to the church about the need to grow, to grow, to grow. But then in one sentence, he supplies the most powerful principle and the absolute law above all other laws in personal relationships, and that is to treat others as Jesus has treated you, and that there can be no enduring relationship without forgiveness. Life is not always going to be sweet. Life is hard and life is unfair and life is unjust. But God is always gracious and generous to us. And therefore, He calls us to the place where we are willing not just to pick up litter, but where we are willing to take up our cross and to follow Christ. The cross. If there's going to be healing where there's been brokenness, if there's going to be release where there's been bondage to anger and clamor and bitterness, all of it is going to take us to the foot of the cross. And whenever you see a cross, you need to always remember it represents the price that was paid for human destruction and sin. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What does it mean to lose your life? It means to put away what you feel you're entitled to and to put on what you never, ever deserved: grace, kindness, and forgiveness. In order that through your life, the gospel may be displayed to the lives of others around them. Tim Keller, who I mentioned earlier, said this: "Faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding, our identity, and our view of the world. Behavioral compliance to rules without heart change will be superficial and fleeting. We can only change permanently as we take the gospel more deeply into our understanding and into our hearts. We must feed on the gospel, as it were, digesting it and making it part of ourselves. That's how we grow." And in ways like never before, I am seeking as a person, as a pastor, as a follower of Christ, to get to the cross, to take up the cross, to not just simply try to dig in at the point of my opinions and my perspectives, but to simply say, "Oh God, because of what you in Christ have done for me, let me put on kindness. Let me put on forgiveness. Let me walk in light in a world filled with darkness. Let me walk in love in a world filled with hate. And Lord, let the truth of the gospel transform me today more than ever. One final statement from Keller. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the good news. And I pray today that that is news that you don't just know about, but that you know Him and the power of Christ in you. And that the power of Christ in you would give you the confidence and the courage and the ability to live out your life and to walk in faith with God, even in days that are so dissonant, with a heart of kindness and of forgiveness, transforming your mind, your heart, your attitudes, your actions. Just as Grant read at the beginning today, I say it again. Here's what I want you to do. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Father, I want to just pause today to give thanks for the wonderful grace of God in Christ, known and experienced in my life. Father, I am not worthy of your kindness, of your goodness, of your forgiveness. But I thank you that because I have seen it and known it and tasted it, that it has changed my life. And Father, I pray that you would let me become an agent for life change in others. Because, Lord, we are walking in a manner worthy of that to which you've called, a life of kindness and forgiveness. Father, we know we can't change a world outwardly. It is only going to change inwardly. And that the greatest need is a change of heart. And so I pray that that change of heart would begin with your people, with your church, with us, with me in this place, in this community. And that, Father, we would become like our Father, our Heavenly Father, sharing His likeness, His goodness, His benevolence with others around us. Father, I just ask that you would do a miracle in this mess that we are in these days. And that miracle would be the miracle work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, brightening and moving and distributing the church with this message, with this attitude, with this action for us all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.